The scripture reading this morning, to correlate with our study of 1 Peter, is the first chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, which recounts for us the riches of God's grace shown to us in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You can spend a long time trying to fully and completely understand those words that Paul is mentioning, and it is to our profit to study them and consider them, and one day we'll see them in these truths in all of their clarity. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of his word. Father, we pray that you would help us now as we hear the words of your apostle Peter, that we might be able to understand and see more clearly these great truths about how you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, how you have given us this thing called an inheritance, what it means to be adopted as your sons, and all of the blessings that those truths imply. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would work within us now and open our eyes to see these things plainly. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Here are the first five verses then of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are a church that embraces what is called Reformed theology, or if you want to really get a rise out of people, you say that you are a Calvinist, right? Calvinist is a person that embraces not everything John Calvin said, but the meat of his theology and Reformed theology, that is the theology of that we believe is the correct theology and teaching of the Bible, that was very much at the center of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. And we believe that it is the gospel and the truth of God. And Reformed theology particularly emphasizes the sovereignty of God in all things. Sovereignty, you know, a sovereign is a king. The kingship of God, that God is in control of all things, that his dominion is throughout the entire universe, and his rule and his power are perfect and full. And we believe that the Bible teaches these things as well, at the same time not denying that man, the creature, has a will. In fact, we maintain that the Bible says that man, the sinner, even while still dead in his sins, is free to choose what he desires. Man, the sinner, is free to choose what he desires. And yet God is sovereign over everything. Listen to this doctrine. I'm going to read the entire chapter 3 from our Confession of Faith, the London Confession of Faith. This is very, very similar to the Westminster Confession of Faith. But this is the chapter about God's decree, that God has decreed all things, whatsoever comes to pass. What does that mean? Well, here's what it says. Of course, still in King James language here. I didn't change it to modern English, but you can understand. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Now, I don't intend for us, it would take a long time to go through every phrase there. We're not going to do that. But the point to get hold of here, God has decreed in eternity past, under no pressure from any outside source, because there wasn't any, but in and of himself, he has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, and the particular phrase we're going to be looking at here is, yet he has not done, you know, he's done so in a way that does not do violence to the will of the creature, right? Now, that's what the Bible teaches, that God has decreed everything that comes to pass, yet man has a kind of freedom to choose what he will or will not do, right? Second, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet has he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions? In other words, God didn't decree anything based upon, I'm going to look ahead and see what Jeff's going to do there, and then I'll decree it. Right? That's not how it came down. He decreed it in eternity past, apart from anything in or of me. Third, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. Fourth, these angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Five, those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. There's no ground for boasting, right? Well, I'm a Christian. God chose me. Well, you make that statement, you've gone wrong right there, because that is boasting. And sixth, as God has appointed the elect unto glory, so he has, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Seventh, the doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. And it is not always, and this is a particular doctrine that the framers of this confession recognize. We have to handle this carefully. There's much potential for wrong teaching and distortion of the character of God and of the gospel. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation or calling, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Now, why are we reading this from the confession? Because Peter is addressing these things here in his language in chapter 1, in the first five verses even, that we just read. And particularly, Peter's purpose is the very same purpose as that that is stated here in this last paragraph of the confession, that this doctrine of predestination, or as he says, foreknowledge, of the elect, is a doctrine that is something that can give abundant consolation and comfort to the believer. Right? That's what it is. That's what its intent is for. And of course, the overall intent is to the praise of his glorious grace, that salvation is all and entirely of the Lord. All right, well, let's get back to 1 Peter then. We saw last time that Peter is addressing the dispersion, or in the Greek term diaspora, specifically Christian Jews and probably some Gentile Christians as well, who are, as we learn, Christ's true remnant. That's what that term means, the elect exiles. All right? They've been scattered throughout the known world, and they were suffering, in most cases, persecution for their faith. Peter had probably, he had met many of them in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He was there. He preached the gospel to them when they were saved. And Peter is writing to them now to instruct them and encourage them to persevere in their faith in Christ, and to keep their eyes set on the certainty of God's promises in Christ to that Christ will come again, and that Christ is going to bring them, us, his true people, into the fullness of a completed salvation. Right? You've been saved. You are saved. You are being saved. But you will be saved fully. There's this salvation of ours that is to be revealed yet. Well, it's when Christ comes. It's the resurrection. It's the new heavens and the new earth. And all that completion then of our salvation. And so Peter is writing them to remind them of this, to remind them of their election, their choice in God, in his foreknowledge. And these are the doctrines that he puts before them. As Peter opens the letter, he uses terms and phrases that, as you'll see, attribute all glory for our salvation to God, not to man. And in doing so, he is encouraging us to remember that the accomplishment of our salvation in all of its aspects, past, present, and future, is the Lord's doing, and therefore it's certain. Right? Until we can get a grasp, even though we won't understand it fully, won't comprehend it fully in all of its entirety, until we can get a grasp on the fact that we are saved because of God's doing, then we are going to lack certainty of hope and certainty of the fulfillment then of God's promise. That is to say, if in the end my salvation is attributed to a choice that I myself made, well, that opens a whole host of problems as to, well then, is there something that man can do to thwart the purposes of God? Because if there are myriads of people today who are not in Christ, that ultimately they're not in Christ only and because they refuse to be in Christ, and yet God had somehow, because you have to deal with this matter of election, it's in the Bible, God had elected them to salvation, and yet they end up perishing. You see that you've lost this. We have no certainty then in our hope in the promises of God. And Peter is writing to encourage us that we might be able to see that we have a certainty in the promises then of God. If you are a Christian, you have been born again by faith in Christ. You have been radically transformed. You have been adopted as God's child and heir. And therefore, all of his promises to you are certain. They're certain. Not a single Christian has ever or will ever be lost. Ever. Romans 8. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? Nothing. It is impossible for a child of God to ever be separated from the love of God that has been given him, set upon him in Christ Jesus. Now, as you probably know, many professing Christians have been taught and believe that a true Christian can indeed fail to come into their inheritance and in fact end in hell. Right? That you can actually be a Christian, that you can actually be saved and yet ultimately lose it all and end in hell. Now, so here we have Reformed theology, that we adhere to that would deny that and say, no, we hold to the P in tulip, right? The perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints, that a Christian can never be lost. The opposing camp of theology is called Arminian. Now that's not Armenian, A-R-M-E-N. That would have to do with the people who are from Armenia, right? But A-R-M-I-N, Arminian, named after Arius or some early Arminius, some early heretic. That theology is called Arminian theology, and it is really the exact opposite of Reformed theology. Now, I'm not here to do some sales job here to sing the praises of Reformed theology, but these matters go to the heart of the gospel, right? These matters go to the heart of the gospel. Numbers of Christian denominations embrace the very opposite of what we call the five points of Calvinism, tulip, or Reformed theology. And for now, we just want to be aware that Arminian theology claims that a true Christian can sin seriously enough to be cast away and disinherited by God, lose their salvation, so to speak, and end in hell, right? There are lots of Christians that have been taught that and hold to that. There is not agreement. You won't find agreement on, well, where is the line? What sin is the one? How do you know when you've lost your salvation or so forth? And so you have people that have no assurance, and they're maybe regularly, you know, recommitting their life to the Lord, which means they're being saved over and over again. But we maintain that the Bible absolutely denies such a thing and instead affirms that a Christian can never, ever be lost. And again, we're covering these things because we're going to see, even in these first five verses of 1 Peter, Peter uses quite a few terms that show us that he holds to that salvation is entirely of the Lord, and that we are secure in Christ when he saves us. I also need to make this little caveat, because this always comes up. If it's not in your mind, if you're speaking about these things to someone, sooner or later you're going to come across it. Most Arminian Christians have been taught that Reformed theology or Calvinists believe that, you know, because we believe once saved, always saved, we believe that a person can be a true Christian and live however they want and just continue to walk in sin. And so they'll be disgusted by that. Well, we should all be disgusted by that kind of an idea, but that is absolutely not what Reformed theology teaches. In fact, it is quite the opposite. Listen to John 17, the Lord Jesus here in his high priestly prayer, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people. Now notice these, to the people whom you gave me. And who is a Christian? A Christian is a person that has been given by God the Father to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And we're going to see the term for that is election. God chooses us out of the world, out of the mass of humanity, and gives us to Jesus Christ. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them your the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. Now, verse 9, I think, is one of the most amazing amazingly clear verses in the Bible that clears these issues up. Jesus says, I'm praying for them. Who? He's praying for the elect. He's praying for the ones that God chose out of the world and gave to him. God's true people in Christ, the true church, the remnant. And Jesus says, I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world. He's functioning here as a high priest did in the Old Testament. He's praying as a representative of his people. And when this prayer, when Christ prays for that person, that prayer is always answered. Always. So Christ says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So there we see, in Christ's words, we see the same doctrines, the same concepts that Peter mentions here in these opening verses, that God, in eternity past, chose his people, his elect, the remnant, out of the world, out of humanity, and gave them to Christ. And before Christ went to the cross to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of those people, his people, God had given to him, he prays for them. And so when he goes to the cross, whose sins is Christ atoning for? He is atoning for, in particular, it is a particular atonement, he is atoning for the people that God has given to him. And this is why you have the L in TULIP, which is limited atonement. That is to say, Christ did not effectually die on the cross for every human being that ever lived, but he died to actually effect, not to give some possibility, but to actually effect the redemption of the people that his Father had given to him. Do you see that? John 17 is very, very, very clear on that, you see. So often you'll hear people talk about how they're a 3.5-point Calvinist, or they're a 4-point Calvinist. If they're a 4-point Calvinist, you can bet that the one letter in TULIP that they're objecting to is limited atonement. Because it's in their mind, it's not right. Christ surely had to die on the cross for every human being. Well, we'll cover that in more detail. But as you can see, he was representing the people that God had given to him. So when he went to the cross, he actually effected the redemption of his people. It's guaranteed. It's irresistible. Every one of them is going to be brought then safely home through repentance and faith in him. Well, what we want to do then this morning is consider these words and phrases that Peter uses here in the opening part of his epistle that teach us that salvation is the Lord's doing. And therefore, he is going to faithfully keep his own people secure until he brings us safely home and into our inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. With that background, listen to these five verses again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, we looked partially last week at this term elect. Elect, election. It's a biblical word. I'll give you an example of it being used here repeatedly in the Gospel of Mark. And it is really synonymous with chosen. Chosen. The chosen people of God. The elect people of God. This word election, it's not talking about, well, you know, a Christian is elect. It doesn't mean that some council was held and votes were cast and you got elected, right? Even though somebody might have been voting against you. No, it is synonymous with the word chosen. Chosen exiles. Mark 13. Look at how this word election is used. For in those days, this is Jesus speaking, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Well, of course, he's talking about his true people. He's talking about his church. This is the second coming of Christ. And they are called the elect. Listen to it again. It becomes even more clear in Romans chapter 11. I ask then, Paul has been teaching about this doctrine of predestination and so forth. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now, this is very, very practical for us in this day. I hope that you are no longer ignorant about evil. And evil in the world, but evil in the church, and how evil works to creep in among us. And one of the things we have to realize when we see how widespread evil is, and how it seems church after church after church, and more people who claim to be Christians are really becoming apostate. They're conformed to the world. That it's easy to start having a mentality of becoming Elijah. Lord, I alone am left. You know, you made all these promises, but has gotten so bad you've rejected your people. I alone am left. And we live in a day, I think this is one of the reasons that Christians don't, you know, want to hear about evil, because if you do understand more and more about the increasing evil, particularly as it is operating in the pews and in the leadership of local churches, it can be, it's like, everything I believed is falling apart. You can't find a true church anywhere. You can't, what's happening? Here's a report from a young lady that was talking to me this last week, and she had read our article about great evils done to a young person in a so-called Christian college. You can read that article on the blog. And she said, I went to a Christian college, and she said that she tried and tried and tried to tell the professors and the chaplains and so on that were there, that were supposed to be looking out for the students, supposed to be Christians. And what was happening is she was engaged to a young man in that supposed Christian school who was studying to be a pastor. And all the time that this is going on, he was slapping her around and abusing her in all kinds of different ways. And every time that she went to the professors there, and even went once to the president of the school, she said, no one would believe me. No one would believe me. And that's no isolated case. I was talking yesterday with Rebecca Davis that helped put our second book together, and lives back in South Carolina. And Rebecca is actually a person that is almost, in a way, annoyingly optimistic. You ever known someone like that? I've kind of told her that, you know. It's like, I'm trying to think the best, you know. I'm trying to think the best. And there's a place for people like that, you know. But Rebecca told me in an email, there's a story behind it. She just is having to, she's been helping a very oppressed lady back there that a church is enabling. It's just all kinds of wickedness brought down upon this lady, and particularly at the hands of this so-called church that she goes to, which, by the way, contains some pretty big names that you would recognize if I told you, as they've oppressed her. And anyway, in trying to help this lady see what's happening to her and happening to her in the courts, Rebecca said, there's so much evil in the churches. The amount of evil in the churches is very nearly overwhelming. And Rebecca's been working for a long time with the BJU, Bob Jones University Grace Network, that's been working to hold Bob Jones University accountable for all of its cover-up over the years of abuse and sexual abuse of students there. And they have been far less than forthcoming. And so she has seen that evil as well. But here she says, the amount of evil in the churches is very nearly overwhelming. And then she goes on to say, to conclude, the coming of Christ. Talk about our salvation, that we enjoy Him. Talk about the new heavens and the new earth. But if you want to talk about the condition of the so-called church in this world today, you've got to talk about evil. And you have to face up to it, or you're going to be duped by it. And as we look at it, we have to take care that we have an accurate doctrine of the true church, of who the true church is. Else we can end up like Elijah. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. If you start exposing evil in the church, you'll experience some of that. They seek my life. They destroy me. You'll be hated. But what is God's reply to him, to Elijah? Say, no, Elijah, no. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And guess what? The remnant chosen by grace is the body of Christ. The rest isn't. The remnant that is chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's entirely by God's grace that this people exist. It's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. But the rest of the professing Israelites were hardened. So who is it that is a true church? The elect. Those that are chosen entirely by God's grace. These are the people that Peter says the Lord foreknew. They are the people who are right now being kept by the Lord and who worship him in truth, refusing to bow down to idols. Don't miss that extremely important phrase here. It's in verse 5 that Paul uses in Romans. There is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, when were you chosen? When did God make this choice? Did he make this choice, he wait until you were born and then your personality started to form and he said, I like this kid. I like him. Okay, you're in. Or, oh, this one here is a little snot. Forget that kid. You're out. You're gone. See, that's how it works. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's how it was. Well, of course, the problem is, if you read Scripture, you find out that Jacob, in some ways, was more of a jerk than Esau was, right? In his earlier years, as he's a planter and a deceiver. But the Scripture says that God foreknew his people. What does it mean to know someone in Scripture? It means to love them. That God loved us before we ever even existed. And Paul says in Romans that the remnant, the elect, are people who are not just Jews outwardly, but who have truly obtained God's promise of salvation in Christ. Therefore, you have to get a hold of this. As I've grown, I hope, wiser over the years regarding evil and wickedness and how it operates with a facade of Christianity. In fact, I told Rebecca this when I answered her. My whole concept or outlook about the local visible church has been radically altered in the last few years. I used to just assume that, there's some false doctrine and so forth out there, but pretty much every visible, look, there's another church building on the corner. Look at all this. You go down in the southern United States, you see all the church buildings there. Oh, this is really cool. I don't look at it that way anymore. What I look at it is I say, I wonder, out of all these church buildings that you see, is there one faithful pastor preaching God's word? Is there, and how much evil, how much wickedness is hiding there among those people, you see? And that is reality, but that is how it's always been. I think it was R.C. Sproul said in one of his teaching series that the visible church is the most corrupt entity that's ever existed. Visible. The visible church, the church that we can see, people who claim to be Christians, the buildings on the street corners with the pastor and the choir and so forth, that those entities are the most corrupt in history. Why? Because in those structures are people who are not Christians at all, but claim to be. And they look like the real article on the surface, but they are not. In fact, to find the true body of Christ, and this is increasing in this country, it's been this way longer in other parts of the world, but increasingly in this country, you are going to have to go look in some very non-traditional places for the body of Christ. Historically, where'd you find them? Catacombs, caves, out in the desert, driven out so often by what claims to be the true church of God. But here's the point. God always has a remnant. Think about the word remnant. Remnant. The remainder. There's always a remainder. God always maintains his true church. He chose them. He saved them. He adopts them and sanctifies them. And he preserves them so that not a single one of them will ever, ever be lost. So here's that, I think, I hope, an encouraging challenge to you. Do not turn your eyes, to turn a blind eye to evil. All right? You have to see it. You saw it in Sunday school. Be on guard. Savage wolves will rise, even from among your own selves. Be on the alert. 3 years Paul gave that warning. 3 years he's warning. Now he's reminding of it again. And so we have to be on the alert. At the same time, do not let the widespread corruption of what claims to be the Christian church in this world make you doubt the truth of God's promises. Because his promises apply to his true church, to his elect. All Christians are not hypocrites, right? Are not phonies. Not every church is a false church. Most might even be. You know, when do you cross from many to most? Probably only the Lord knows that. But Peter then is writing to the elect, to the chosen, to the elect exiles. He addresses these promises. And J.C. Ryle, here's an example. It's reading a biography of J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican evangelical pastor of the 1800s. His sermons are the ones that Mac reads to us sometimes, right? That we go over. J.C. Ryle. And Ian Murray has written a new biography of Ryle. He was raised, J.C. Ryle, was raised in the midst of a phony outward Christianity in the Church of England. And Ian Murray says that there came a time when a new and true church, local church, came into being. It was started in the town where Ryle was growing up. And it aided Ryle in coming to true faith and repentance. And here's what Murray writes about, and some of these words are Ryle's. One of the circumstances to which Ryle refers was the start of a new Church of England congregation in Macclesfield, unlike the two already existing. And he says, all right, so, and now Ryle describes these two Anglican churches in this town that he lives in. And his dad was one of the leaders of the town. They were a rather wealthy family. And so you had these two churches that were already there, part of the Church of England. And he says, this new church was started, a new pastor. And he said, this new church, it was different. Those other two, he says, You might, in those where you might have slept as comfortably in those churches under the sermons of their ministers as you might in your own armchairs with nothing to wake you up. And it had gone on. That's the kind of religion that he was raised in. In contrast, he says, the ministry of John Burnett at St. George's, the new church, brought a new kind of religion into the Church of England in that part of Cheshire. It certainly set many people thinking. who never thought before about religion, even though they were not converted. And Ryle says, and of these, I was one. There was a kind of stir among dry bones and a great outcry, and kind of persecution was raised against the attendance of the new church. So if you started attending this new church, you were slandered and persecuted. One of the attendants, one of the people attending that new church, was Ryle's close friend and relative, Harry Arkwright. Another was his sister, Susan. When both of them embraced what they heard, in other words, they heard the gospel, and they were saved. Ryle says, evangelical religion, in one way or another, began to be talked of, and too often ridiculed and abused in our family, you see. The gospel came in that new church, and Ryle's own family that he grew up in started to be split because his sister and some of his friends were then saved, and ultimately he would be saved as well. Well, you see the difference between the counterfeit church and the elect. It would be good at this point for every one of us. Peter's going to go on to tell us to make our election certain. Well, it would be good for us to make our election certain and ask ourselves, which group do I belong to? I mean, you may have baptized, professed to be a Christian. Lots of people have done that, but are you elect? Are you chosen? Are you chosen by God? You see, oh man, I don't want to go there. If I'm not chosen, I'm going to end up in hell. No. The question is, do you see that you are in a vital, living relationship then with Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? Many people sleep their way in church to hell, you see. Do I belong to the elect remnant? Or am I the counterfeit? Let's look at this phrase, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So when did God choose his elect? We've already referenced that. When did God set his love upon his people? We'll listen to a couple of scripture passages that address this. Acts 2, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan, and there's the word again, foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So here you have Christ coming into the world as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's delivered up for this according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. At the same time, men, wicked men, willfully then put him to death. Well, the question is, then, well, when did this foreknowledge, when did this happen? When did God decree this? Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And there it is. We were chosen in eternity past. God decreed that Christ would be that Lamb of God in eternity past. And he did so. He set his love upon us then. He did so before we even existed, and therefore before we had done anything good or bad. Peter's purpose here is to emphasize to us that because we are in Christ and in the remnant and elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, the certainty of the fulfillment of his promises to us is absolute. It's absolute. Nothing can keep it from happening. Not even me. Now, we mentioned earlier that that people will often get all upset about this notion of predestination and God's foreknowledge and choosing us in eternity past. And particularly then that because of that, a Christian can never be lost. And they say, well then you're going to go out and you're going to teach people that they can be saved and it doesn't matter how they live then. It doesn't make any difference. You're going to teach that. One of the things, a little footnote here is, do you realize, and if you read Romans 8, you'll see that this is the case, do you realize that the gospel has always been subject to that accusation? Paul teaches that we are saved entirely by grace. And then he has to anticipate what his critics are going to say. And well, then let's just sin all we want so grace may abound. And Paul answers that with, may it never be. May it never be. God forbid, you see. No. Peter emphasizes it here as well. He says in verse 2 that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Do you see those words? This is how it works. God has chosen us in eternity past. We are elect exiles in this world according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, that we are in Christ because in eternity past, God set His love upon us and chose us. And that His choosing of us in Christ involves, one, the sanctification of the Spirit. He's got the whole Trinity here, incidentally, you see that, involved. That we are chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. That there's never, ever been and never will be a true Christian who does not have the sanctifying Holy Spirit in them, working in them, leading them into holiness. And this is why you can say a person who claims that they're a Christian, but they have no works, they have no evidence of that, except that the evidence is that they're still of the world, is not saved, you see. So we are chosen in this foreknowledge of God for in the sanctification of the Spirit, and more specifically, for obedience to Jesus Christ. For obedience to Jesus Christ. A person who says that they are a Christian, but they do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ, is not a Christian. That's plain and simple as that, you see. So God, in choosing us, has chosen us to be in Christ, and being in Christ as one of His children entails growing in holiness and walking in obedience then to Jesus Christ. And it's increasingly so as we grow. Finally, here we see Peter using still another phrase. I mean, look at these phrases that he's using. Elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. We'll look more at sprinkling with His blood later. And then he goes on to say, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. What is the effectual cause of my faith and of being born again? Faith in Jesus Christ. It's God. It's not me. He's the one who has caused us then to be born again. And again, next time we'll look at, he just keeps piling these on. He says that you've got this great inheritance that is kept in heaven for you. It's kept there for you, and you're going to get it. Nothing can touch it. It's certain that you are going to have this inheritance in Christ. And then even more, who you elect, you have been foreknown by God, you who are in Christ, you are people who by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, you can never become an unbeliever again. Because your faith is a gift from God. He's the one that caused you to be born again. And He is guarding you through faith. He's guarding your faith. Our faith can dwindle, it seems, sometimes. But as the confession of faith says, it will always have the victory. It will always be because God is the one who is preserving us. If salvation is ultimately a matter of being chosen by God or not being chosen, right? Then a question should be coming into your mind. Is it not true then that there's nothing at all a person can do about it if they're not a Christian? And how then is it possible that God holds anyone accountable? How can it be anyone's fault if they're not chosen by God? Well, when we looked at the confession of faith earlier, we read this phrase, God has decreed in Himself from all eternity whatsoever comes to pass. But He does so in a way that He does not do violence to the will of the creature. Now, these are issues that if you have never thoroughly studied them and considered them, then you're not going to come to understand these in a few minutes or in one sermon. But here is the point. God's election, His choosing of His people, His foreknowledge of us in eternity past works in such a way that all the glory for our salvation goes to Him and not to us. And yet, I am required by God to believe in Christ, to choose Christ, to reject the world, to repent and turn in faith then to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how can that be? Part of the answer is simply this. People do what they want to do. People choose what they desire. And the problem with the sinner, as you were when you were born in this world and I was, is that the sinner only desires evil. That's the T in TULIP. You see, the sinner only desires evil. And the sinner is free to choose, but you cannot choose what you don't desire. The thing is impossible. And so people something has to happen to me that I would desire Christ. And without God's work of foreknowledge, predestination, choosing me, sending His Spirit to draw me to Him, and even we would go so far as to say His regeneration of my soul, I would never then choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. All of these things, as the confession said, are a deep mystery, and we need to handle them carefully. But surely we see in Peter's words the same thing that confession of faith is emphasizing. Tremendous comfort here for the Christian. No matter how corrupt the church becomes, the professing church becomes, no matter how wicked this nation becomes, no matter how persecuted we come, no matter how weak my faith seems to be sometimes, that evil is never going to get the victory because Christ is preserving His people. He always maintains His remnant, as Elijah had to learn, and He is going to bring us safely home into the inheritance that He has given for us. And there is great, great comfort in that. Father, we thank You for these good words of Scripture. We thank You for these truths. Thank You that even when we still were hostile toward your law, when we were still your enemies, you set your love upon us, and you saved us in the due course and fullness of time. You called us to yourself, and we who once despised you became your children and now love you. Father, we pray that you would bring great glory to yourself through us, that our faith would grow stronger and stronger, and that you would always keep before us the certainty of your promises, and that we would have our minds set on the things above and not the things here in this world, remembering that our life is yet to begin, and that we've never ever truly been home yet. But that day is coming, and we pray, Father, that Christ would come soon. Take us home, and we would all, as your people, launch out into life everlasting, a true life that we couldn't even imagine before. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.